Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you are the one and only true and living God. And Father, as we begin a new study in a new book, we ask that, Lord, you begin a new work in us, that Jesus, your Holy Spirit, would speak to us through your holy word. Lord, there are many things that you want to say to us. That's why we're here. We want to hear your voice. We want to see your truth. So help us to hear and help us to see. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness. And bless this time, Lord, as we worship you, as we study the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're starting a new book. So that means I'm going to start with some background, some history. So if you didn't like history class, you can go to sleep for the next 2 minutes, okay? But I want to read history on the city of Corinth, okay? So I'll start off with this. It was a prosperous, busy, and growing. It had deserved reputation for reckless pursuit of pleasure. Corinth had a rich ethnic mix, and it was a center for sports, government, military, and business. When Paul came to Corinth in AD 50, now we covered that when we went through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18. In fact, we may turn there in a few moments. When Paul came to Corinth in AD 50, the city was famous for hundreds of years before he was born. Ancient writers considered Corinth a rich, prosperous, always great, and wealthy. The Romans destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, but Julius Caesar rebuilt the city 100 years later. Many things made Corinth famous. Pottery and Corinthian brass. Corinthian brass was a mixture of gold, silver, and copper. And from the city were world famous. Famous athletic contests known as the Isthmian Games, second only to Olympian Games, were held at the Temple of Poseidon in Corinth every 2 years. Athena, Apollo, Poseidon, Hermes, Isis, Cephas, Asclepius, among others, I probably said these names wrong, sorry, among others, had temples to honor in Corinth. But most prominent was the worship of the Corinthian Aphrodite, who had more than 1,000 female prostitutes and priestesses in service. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Corinth was a major city of business, especially because of its location. It was four and a half miles wide on the Isthmus. I need to slow down. I'm excited. Okay, for those of you who come, you know how I get excited sometimes. I start to read really fast. Okay, sorry. Chris, slow down. All right. Okay, so Corinth was a major city of business, especially because of its location. It was on a 4.5 mile wide isthmus of land. At its narrowest part, the isthmus was crossed by a level track called Diclosis, over which vessels were dragged on rollers from one port to the other. And this was in constant use because seamen were thus enabled to avoid sailing around the dangerous promontory of Malea. So picture this. When you look on a map, it's in southern Greece, and you will see this isthmus, and you'll see two ports. On the east or west side, it's the port of Lycium, okay, which is in the Adriatic or Ionian Sea. And then you see across on the other side, there's an eastern port called Caesarea. We talked about that last week when we finished the book of Romans. Remember, he talked about Phoebe coming from that side of the isthmus. And so that side, the east part, Caesarea, had the Aegean Sea right there. And there was a road. It was called the Tocolis Road. It was a marble road that connected the two. So what happened was you'd have vessels from either side that would come in, and they would unload their goods. And if the goods were small enough, they would roll, put them on the road on rollers and bring them to one side to the other, because they were trying to avoid going all the way south. Because when you go all the way south, as we learned when Paul went on his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, there's a lot of dangers that can happen at sea. So now, as you can imagine, because of this, it was a place of great trade, great commerce. And so a lot of things came with that. I mentioned these Isthmian Games. The games were second to none to the only Olympic Games. And so this area, when Paul hits there, and after he leaves, this area is sex-obsessed, sports-obsessed, and money-obsessed. It's like, can we relate to that at all in this day and age? So the Corinthian people were also world-known for partying, drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. The term to Corinthianize meant to fornicate, okay? Everyone knew, Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon a stage in a Greek play, he was also shown as drunk. They were notorious. Also, there was this term called, if you would say that a woman was a Corinthian girl, what that meant was that she was a prostitute. They were known for their loose morals. Now, I mentioned this, the Temple of Aphrodite. Now, the Temple of Aphrodite, Aphrodite is a Greek goddess of love, beauty, and life. There were 1,000 prostitutes. So when you would see Corinth, on the one end of the area, there was this thing called the area of Corinth, which was like this basically this big hill. And on the top of this big hill was the Temple of Aphrodite. And so there were thousands of prostitutes. You would go to the temple to worship, and how you'd worship is you would fornicate with a prostitute. Now, something I found out I didn't know in studying this week was there was also the Temple of Apollo, okay? Now, the Temple of Apollo was different than the Temple of Aphrodite because the prostitutes of the Temple of Apollo were boys. It said that you would worship the Apollo by fornicating with God's beautiful boys. That's what it said. So this place was a mess. A lot going on. But the Apostle Paul came in AD 50, and what did he do? He preached the gospel. And the gospel changed everything. Now, one thing I want to read to you guys. This letter, the 1 Corinthians, continues to be a timely for the church today, both to instruct and inspire. Christians are still powerfully influenced by their cultural environment. And most of the questions and problems that confront the church at Corinth are still very much relevant today. Problems like immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy and envy, lawsuits, marital difficulties, sexual immorality, and the misuse of spiritual gifts. See, these things are still happening today. So this church at Corinth is a very relatable church to us today. Now, one thing I want to do now is I want you guys, now that you've turned to 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18. Turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to read about the founding of this church. Acts 18, left-hand turn. Acts 18, starting at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, that was the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, or they of the same vocation, he abode with them and wrought, for their occupation were tent makers. So he meets Aquila and Priscilla, they're tent makers like Paul, and so he basically befriends them and they start making tents together. And listen, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now remember, when we went through the book of Acts, I talked about this. This was a pattern of the Apostle Paul. He would go into a new town, he would find the synagogue where the Jews were, and he'd begin to reason with the Jews from the scriptures. And so what happened was he'd teach from the Old Testament, if you will, to these Jews. Some Jews would believe, some Jews would reject. And it usually took about 3 Sabbaths until they were ready to throw him out. And when they were ready to throw him out, he would then move on to the Gentiles. Everybody who's a non-Jew. And so verse 5, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, that's his clothes, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. So this is pretty interesting what he's doing here. He's basically going like this. He's basically going like this, like wiping the dust off himself in front of them. And that's what the Jews would do anytime they would interact with the Gentiles, because the Jews believed that the Gentiles were created for the fires of hell. Now, verse 7, and he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. In other words, it was basically attached to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Praise God. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision and said, be not afraid. Now, if Jesus visits Paul and says, be not afraid, what does it mean about Paul? He was afraid. He was afraid. Because, you know, prior to this, as I told you that pattern, when he would go into a new town, eventually what would happen was, and in some cases, he'd be beaten, he'd be arrested for his faith. And so he says in verse 9, be not afraid, but speak and hold your peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So it's an encouragement by Jesus himself. Paul, keep doing what you're doing. Okay? Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, so 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. I love that. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, or the governor, if you will, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness," now think about him saying that. Think about where they're at. They're at Corinth, and I described you what Corinth was like. "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names of your law, look at it, for I will by no means judge of such matters." So basically what he's saying is, look, I don't want nothing to do with this. Beat it, okay? That's what he's basically saying. In verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat. In verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of these things." So it mentions here in verse 8, Crispus is the chief ruler of the synagogue, all right? And so he believes with his household. So he no longer is the chief ruler of the synagogue. So his replacement, Sosthenes, he's now the chief ruler of that synagogue. And what happens to him is he's beaten, okay? He's beaten, and it's happened in front of Galileo, and he's like, it doesn't concern him. And so that's the founding of the Corinthian church. That was when Paul was there. He spent 18 months there. Then Paul leaves and goes on from there. Next part of his missionary journey. Now, what happens is Paul gets word at one point that there's problems with the church. In fact, he sends a letter to them, not 1 Corinthians, but a letter before 1 Corinthians that we don't have, okay? And so then he gets a report from what's called Chloe's household, and we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 1 in a moment here, about division, about things going on. And then there's actually a belief that there's three guys from Corinth that come and visit Paul and tell him how bad things are. And so then what Paul does is writes 1 Corinthians to answer these reports, to answer the questions that they have, and to talk to them about the division that they're having. So now back to 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ or of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Hey, we just heard about Sosthenes. So Sosthenes was beaten, okay? Now, he was beaten and probably left at the side of the road, if you will. And who do you think went and talked to him and helped him? Paul did. So what does that tell you? That tells you, by Paul mentioning here, is that Sosthenes got saved. Isn't it amazing when, you know, we as the body of Christ are to go to the outcasts and the people who are kind of left for dead, if you will? And when you share the gospel and the love of Christ, how that can change a life? So Paul, called to be an apostle. Now called, the word called there means to be invited or appointed. Apostle. Apostle is a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. A word you could use there, an ambassador. And so Paul is called to be one sent forth with orders of Christ Jesus through where? It says through the will of God. See, how are we called? We're called through the will of God. Now, something about calling here. When you read through the scriptures, when you read through the New Testament, the Bible talks about that we are called to salvation. So let me put it to you like this. It's like, you know, we all have cell phones, we all have phones, and somebody calls us on the phone. And so if God calls you, God calls all of us. But see, we need to respond to that call. So when somebody calls you on your cell phone, if you answer the call, you hear what they're saying to you, right? But you don't have to answer the call. In fact, sometimes what happens is, during the day, if I get a phone call from a number I don't recognize, I don't answer the phone because I don't know who it is. And especially in this day and age, you know, there's all those spam calls and stuff. So a calling of salvation, God calls you and you pick up the phone and you answer. And how you answer? You open your heart by faith. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and he will be your Lord and Savior. That's how you answer the call. There's that calling. And then once you answer that call, it's like this. God calls you again and this time he tells you what you need to do. So that's what happened with Paul. You recall that when we went in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, Paul used to have the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, he was persecuting the church. And he's on his way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, to persecute the church. And he meets the risen Christ. And when he meets the risen Christ, everything changes. From that moment on, Jesus becomes Paul's Lord, and he changes his name from Saul to Paul. And at that point, he calls Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's the calling that God placed upon his life. But understand that it's from the will of God. See, your calling is from the will of God. It's from nobody else. It's not from education. It's not from the people you know. It's not from your family. The call of God is from the will of God. You need to remember that, because you're going to need to remember that, especially if God's called you to do something. If God's called you to be a doctor and be the best Christian doctor that you're supposed to be, in times of struggle, in times of disappointment or discouragement, that call is going to be what's going to encourage you and keep you to keep going. So verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, I did this when we started Romans. Guys, look at each other around the room. You're all saints. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Okay? That might be a shock for some of you, but according to the scripture, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. So, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, in other words, every true believer is a saint because every true believer has been set apart by God and for God. Let me read that to you again. In other words, every true believer is a saint because every true believer has been set apart by God and for God. So if you put your faith in Christ, if you open your heart by faith and are born again by the Spirit of God, you are now a saint. You're now a saint. Then he says this. He says this in verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something I've heard numerous times, but it's true. You cannot experience the peace of God until you fully embrace the grace of God. How do you embrace the grace of God? Well, I said it before. You open your heart by faith. You put your faith in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. That's embracing the grace of God. See, the grace of God, your salvation is a gift. See, if somebody gives you a gift, you have to open it, right? You have to open it. You have to receive it and you have to open it. It's a gift. It's not something that you can earn. And so that's the grace of God. And here's the amazing thing about the grace of God. On my worst or best day, what allows us to have a relationship with God or fellowship with God? It's grace. It's grace. See, when you come to that realization, that should change the way you live your life. That should change the way you see things and see this world around you. It's all by grace. And see, if you embrace the grace of God, then God gives you a peace. You know, it's kind of like you run this life. And you know as you run this life, you try all kinds of different things. It's like that song we sang. Nothing satisfies. There's like a hole in your heart. There's nothing that satisfies you until you embrace God's grace, until you receive Christ. Then he fills your heart. He fills that emptiness. And he's the only one that can do it. You can't do it with drinking, with drugs, with relationships. You can't do it with money. You can't do it with material things. You can't do it. See, we live in a culture now where that's what people do. Look what's happened during the pandemic. We've had people who've tried all kinds of things, drug use, alcohol, multiple relationships, material stuff, all kinds of stuff. And look, even as men, we have this idea that a lot of times we feel fulfilled in our jobs. Your job can never fulfill you, can never do what Jesus Christ can do. Jesus Christ is the only one that can satisfy and fulfill what you're looking for. That's why you see people run here, run there, and there always seems like they're exhausted. There always seems like they're running because I think if they're in their minds, they think if I stop running, then what do I have? You're right, you have nothing, but here's what you have. You have the grace of God, that gift that has been freely given to you, that if you just take it, it'll change everything. So verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. And you know, this is kind of a pattern again in the New Testament. As Paul wrote the letters, different letters to different churches, he always starts off by saying, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given by you by Jesus Christ. That in everything you are enriched by him. That word for enriched means to make wealthy, to be richly furnished. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance or speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift. Now this is interesting because one thing with having these Ithamus games here at Corinth, the Corinthians were very competitive, and we'll get into that in a few minutes, but they were very competitive. So Paul was kind of playing on that, saying, so that you come behind in no gift. And remember, the Corinthian church exercised all of the gifts of the Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll get there when we hit chapter 12. They exercised all the gifts, but one of the problems is they were abusing those gifts. They were misusing them. So Paul wrote this letter, part of this letter, to address that issue. And so he says in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word for waiting means to expect fully, to await eagerly. Amen. Aren't we waiting for the return of Jesus? It's all right to say amen. amen. Okay, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. Confirm. That word confirm, you could say either guarantee. The idea is to make firm, to establish, to make secure. This is a legal term that refers to the guarantee that settles a transaction. So look, there's a guarantee. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've embraced the grace of God, if you now have the peace of God, you are looking for his return, and there's a guarantee that you will see him again. You will see him face to face. You will see him. So verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless. Now, in your Bible, I don't know, you may have these words, that you may be, or that ye may be. That might be in italics. Now, when you see in your Bible some words that are in italics, that means that the translator is put in there for help of understanding what is being said. But in reality, it's not in the original language. So what he's saying is, you shall also confirm you, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless. Blameless. Blameless is the idea of that which cannot be called into account, unaccused. You are blameless in Christ. You're blameless. See, because here's the thing. When God looks at you, remember we learned this in Romans chapter 5, I believe. In Romans chapter 5, we went through the book of Romans, we believe that we are justified by faith, justified just as if I've never sinned. See, if you put your faith in Christ, you're justified. You have a right stand before God. See, God doesn't see you anymore. He sees Christ. You're robed in Christ's righteousness, the Bible says. So it's almost like I give my life to Christ. I kind of put on this coat of righteousness that's Christ, and God sees that. And I'm justified. I'm made right. I'm declared right in his eyes. And so from that moment on, until the time we see him face to face, he's then working in our lives. We use this fancy theological term, sanctification. He's setting us apart. He's working our lives to the Spirit, through the Word of God, through fellowship with other believers. We're being made more into the image of Christ. Because eventually, from the time we're justified and we live this life, we're going to see him face to face. And so this is the guarantee. See, if you've put your faith in Christ, you have a guarantee for that. You have a guarantee for that. But if you don't, if you did not put your faith in Christ, you have no guarantee. None. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9. God is faithful. Amen. That's a memory verse. God is faithful. That word for faithful means trustworthy. See, in a world gone crazy, God is faithful. He's the only one who's faithful. He's more faithful than your spouse. He's more faithful than your family. He's more faithful than your work. He's more faithful than our government, for goodness sakes. God is faithful. By whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 10, I beseech you, or I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, divisions, that word for division there, it's a word called schisma. We get the word schism. It's a split, it's a gap. It's literally a cleft or a rent. So there is a breaking apart, is the idea. So he said, don't have any divisions. Don't be in schism among you. But you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together in the Greek is one word. And that means to be complete, thoroughly. It's actually a medical term. It's a medical term that describes the unity of the human body knit together. So he's saying, you guys need to be the body of Christ, is what he's saying. Stop being divided. Now, I want you to put your finger here in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We were there a few weeks ago. Romans 12, and I'm going to read one verse to you. Romans 12, verse 16, Paul tells the Roman church, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but consent to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." So Romans 12, 16. Then, if you take a right-hand turn, go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 1 in Romans chapter 15. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities or the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification or building up." Verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Now listen to verse 4 and 5. "For whatever things were written aforetime or before time were written for our learning," okay, "that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation," or the God of patience and comfort, "grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Look, one of the reasons why you have divisions in churches is because churches don't use the same source material. Do you know what the source material is? It's the Bible. That's the source material we are to use. And see, a lot of times what happens is the reason there's divisions is because we get away from this. We get away from this. It happens all the time. See, the more you stick to the script, if you will, I've said this before, you stick to the script, the better off you'll be, the less division there'll be. And listen, I understand, I'll save that for when we get down a couple verses here. Okay, so verse 11, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe." We don't know a lot about the house of Chloe, but some people who are in the house of Chloe had sent a letter to Paul, "that there are contentions." Now, the word contentions means quarrels. It's wrangling, all right, "among you. Now I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas," that's Peter, "I am of Christ." Notice what he says here. He asks him a question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Literally, is Christ broken up to pieces and handed out to different people? That's what he's saying here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? The answer is obviously no, and Christ is not divided, no. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And we'll stop there for a moment. So there was division. Now, I read some commentaries about what was division. Well, first of all, their division showed their immaturity as Christians. They showed their immaturity by their division that they had with one another. It showed their competitiveness. It showed their pride. And so why were there divisions? Well, one commentator suggested this, that they were looking at the gospel from a philosophical point of view. All right? So remember, this is a Greco-Roman culture. And they are very into knowledge, big into knowledge. Like you would ascend, if you learn more knowledge, you're greater in mind, you're greater in thought. And if you're greater in thought, if you look at the gospel from a philosophical point of view, you want somebody who's going to explain it to you kind of in your head, if you will. And we have that today. There are people who try to explain the gospel to somebody, and it's like it's all intellectual. And then the other reason is human nature. For some reason, we as humans enjoy following human leaders, don't we? Oh, and we see this today. And we see this today in the church. Because in a sense, in many ways, we have celebritized pastors, have we not? Because of Christian television, because of Christians on YouTube and on the internet, you know, we look at these pastors and we idolize them and we put them up, don't we? But see, we got to remember that pastors, including myself, I'm just like you. I'm just a man. And the difference is God's called me to do this. That's the only difference. So I encourage you to pray for me, because let me tell you something. When you do something like this, the enemy wants to destroy your life. Wants to destroy you. And anytime, and it's not just being a pastor, anytime you step out and serve God, anytime you step out and serve God by faith, the enemy is going to destroy you. Try to destroy you. That's what's going to happen. And see, there's this idea of, you guys ever hear this term of cult of personality? You guys ever hear that term? Yeah, cult of personality. It's a song. It was a song from a band called Living Color. I'm not going to sing it. But Cult of personality. You basically, that's what Paul's talking about here. You're basically following different personalities instead of following Christ. That's what's happening in this church. It's creating division. And see, because, you know, listen, I'm of Paul. Paul's better, okay? And then somebody says, well, you know what? I'm of Apollos, all right? Somebody else says, well, I'm of Peter. And then another person even is even more arrogant and says, forget you guys, I'm of Christ. See, division can creep into a fellowship very easily, you know? Because look, we're people, we're human. That's why we need to look to Christ for everything. That's why our relationship with Christ has got to be the most important thing in our lives. That's what really builds unity in a fellowship. By the way, contentions is one of the words, or strife. You could use contentions or strife. It's the term that's used in Galatians 5:20, and it's a work of the flesh. It's a work of your old nature. Again, when you're walking around contention and strife, you're showing how immature you really are in Christ. So he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have had baptized in my own name. Here's why, I'll keep reading. And I baptized also the household of Stephanos, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Okay? So, look, the reason he mentions this, they're already factions. So can you imagine if Paul baptized more people? See, because Paul baptized them, that means that they're special, that they're different than you, they're better than you. So that's what he's addressing here. He said, look, I thank God that I only baptized, if I can remember, Gaius and Crispus and then the house of Stephanas. I think that's all I remember. See, and here's the other thing too about baptism. Well, let me keep reading. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. See, there is no if you guys have ever heard this term, baptismal regeneration, look, if you're baptized, it does not save you. The Bible clearly teaches that. There are some, even today, there are some churches that teach you must, the way you get saved is you must believe and be baptized. And that's not how it works. You believe, and as a result of your belief, you then want to be baptized. Okay? Baptism is a outward sign of an inward reality. See, you get baptized because you're declaring to people that God has changed my life now. But see, it always starts first. You have to believe. You have to put your faith in Christ. Baptism doesn't save you. So that's why, look, when I was a baby, I was baptized, but I wasn't saved. Because first of all, I'm a baby. I have no idea what's going on. I'm not going to have the mind to recognize what's evil and what's good. I'm not going to have the mind to say that this is right, this is wrong, or that I want Christ or I don't want Christ. See, God is a gentleman. He never forces himself upon anybody. It's your willing choice whether you receive him or reject him. But see, I was baptized as a child. And then later on in life, when I got saved, I was baptized again as an adult. And then in fact, I got baptized a third time. When I was in Israel, I got baptized at the Sea of Galilee. Okay, because I never thought, I don't know if I'd ever make it back there. So the point is this, baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And you get baptized because you're declaring to people, look, my life is new. I've been raised to new life in Christ. And it's based on my belief in Jesus. It's based on my belief in the gospel. And here's the thing too, you got to keep in mind. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Here's the thing. If baptism saved you, we would see in the book of Acts where Paul would grab everybody and try to baptize them. Wouldn't he? Hey, come on, come to the river. We all got to get baptized. You got to be saved. He doesn't say that. Paul preaches the gospel. And in some cases, yes, people respond to the gospel and say, hey, I want to be baptized. And that's great and that's wonderful, but it's a response from belief. It doesn't save you. Baptism does not save you. So if you're baptized as a child, you can't say, well, I'm good, I'm okay, I'm all right. That's not how it works. You must put your faith in Christ. And he says, but to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel is one word in the Greek. It means to announce good news, to announce or bring glad tidings. That's what Paul was called to do, to preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, and then on the third day, he was raised again. And if you put your faith in what Christ has done, you will be saved. You'll be born again by the Spirit of God. You will see Christ face to face someday. And if you've not done that, guess what? Someday, you will face the fires of hell. See, the Bible teaches this. In Revelation chapter 20, there is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. See, if you put your faith in Christ now, when you die, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Amen. But if you reject Christ now, eventually, you're going to have a moment where you're going to be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. The first thing he's going to do is open the book and see if your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you won't go in eternal hellfire. But if your name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will go to eternal hellfire for eternity. See, we don't understand about eternity. We don't understand what it means to be forever. We get impatient when we're waiting in a drive-thru for like 10 minutes. Or, you know, we're waiting for coffee or whatever. See, we have no concept of eternity. Think about that. Think about eternally being separated from God. And you say, well, I can't love a God who sends people to hell. I got news for you. God doesn't send people to hell. You send yourself to hell. God gives you every opportunity to hear the gospel and respond. See, you have to respond. It's not God's fault. It's yours. You have to respond to the gospel. The responding to the gospel is opening your heart by faith. If you do that and receive him, if you embrace the grace of God as I talked about, then you will be saved. Then your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then you will see him face to face. You'll see all the rest of us together. But you have to do that. And so Paul has said that Christ has called him to preach this good news. Guess what? Your life stinks. That's okay, because God loves you and God died for your sins. Hey, listen, you might be sitting here this morning going, well, look, you don't understand. My life is like the Corinthians' life was. I was into all kinds of sexual sin. I was into whatever. It doesn't matter. God will forgive you if you ask God to forgive you. He will. If you embrace the grace of God, God will forgive you. He will. That is the essence of what the gospel is all about. The reason Christ died was to make a way. I'm going to drop some theology on you. The Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, I encourage you to do. The Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given the laws of sacrifice. And so they would bring their animal, and they put their hand on the animal, they slit the animal's throat, and the blood would spill out. And so the blood was supposed to be a covering. So when you say Day of Atonement, atonement in Hebrew is kofar, which means covering. Anyway, the atonement, that blood only covered your sin, okay? But that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. See, when Christ shed his blood doesn't cover our sins, it washes them away. That is the difference. And here's the thing, to kind of pull it back at the beginning, that is the grace of God. See, I read all this background about Corinth because can you imagine being one of those people who went up to that temple of Aphrodite and performed that worship, if you will? Can you imagine being one of those people who went to the temple of Apollo and performed that act of worship? You're defiled, you're polluted by your sin. But here's the thing, the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. You simply just have to put your faith in Jesus. That's all you have to do. You don't earn it, but that's the grace of God. That is the gift. That is the grace of God, and it's a gift. So I encourage you this morning to receive that gift of grace that only he can give. And I promise you, your life will never be the same again. It won't. So we're going to stop here this morning in verse 17. We'll pick up in verse 18 next week. Look. As we go through this book, he's going to address different issues that are going on in the church, okay, in this culture. But you have to understand something. The reason that this book is so relevant today is the Greco-Roman culture and all of the vices that they had are very similar to what we're living in today. See, again, as I said mentioned earlier, the Corinth, they were sex-obsessed, sports-obsessed, and money-obsessed. And let's be honest here. If you look at the American culture today, it's the same thing. But I say that to say this. There's one answer for it. There's one answer, and that's Jesus Christ. There's one answer. It's the gospel of Christ. That is the answer for this sick and dying world, for this culture that is involved with all those things. It is Christ. And it is our job, if we're a believer in Christ, to share that with other people. Because look, if God has really saved you, if God has really saved you, that means he's changed you and he's transformed you. It means that every day you realize, wow, God, how much you love me. You love me because you sent your son for me. What grace that is. And that grace should change everything. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. Again, I thank you for this time that we get to worship you. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. I pray for anyone, Lord, where the Holy Spirit has been tapping on their heart and they know that they need you. Lord, I pray that they would open their heart by faith, that they would simply say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, be the Lord of my life from this day forward. It's that simple. And I pray, Lord, that if they prayed that prayer this morning, they would tell somebody. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us who already do know you. May this book be an encouragement. May this book speak to us in our lives. And Lord, if there are things in our lives as Christians that we know is not right and we're dabbling in, we're playing with, then I pray, Lord, that we would stop. That we would stop and ask for forgiveness and follow you. Lord, may we truly embrace your grace and may we walk in it. May we be different in this culture and in this world. Jesus, you're the answer. You're the answer for everything, Lord. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.